This is session 7 of our study of Christ in the Old Testament, and this session is entitled Born to Us. And we're going to cover a lot of different passages today, miscellaneous texts, but then in the second half we'll be concentrating on Micah 5, Isaiah 7, 9, and 11. How do we know, truly know, not by faith, but empirically, that Jesus of Nazareth was and is the promised Messiah? For Jew and Gentile alike, the Old Testament gives us a roadmap for his genealogy, a specific list of ancestral checkpoints or credentials that he must clear. William Varner summarizes them for us. He writes, in Genesis 3:15, we are told simply that the deliverer will come from mankind, the seed of the woman. In Genesis 9:26, another characteristic is mentioned. He will be a descendant of Shem, one of the three sons of Noah. Years later, God again narrowed his genealogy by saying that among the descendants of Shem, Abraham would be the progenitor of him in whom all families of the earth would be blessed. That messianic line was further narrowed to one of the two sons of Abraham, namely Isaac. The messianic line was again narrowed to one of the two sons of Isaac, namely Jacob. Of Jacob's 12 sons, Judah was chosen as the one through whom the Messiah would come. Then the genealogy was narrowed once more, when a specific town within Judah, Bethlehem, was chosen as the site of Messiah's birth, which we'll look at later in this session. End quote. Jews, of course, reject Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. They still look for his coming, for his appearing. Varner goes on to state boldly, however, that that door is now shut. It's now impossible for anyone to prove that he is the Messiah, for it would now be impossible to verify his lineage. In AD 70, Romans destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, destroyed all its archives. The means by which someone in the future could verify his genealogy according to the credentials found in the Old Testament no longer exist. But these records existed when Jesus of Nazareth was on earth, and he met every one of the criteria. This morning we will quickly wrap up our survey of the Messiah's genealogy with two more individuals in the line from which the Christ sprang, before we begin looking at the Christ's actual life, his physical life on earth, all from the Old Testament. In this session, we're going to touch lightly on the Davidic connection for Messiah. We'll be more thorough later with that when we consider Christ as king, assuming and finalizing the Davidic throne of Judah. Right now, we just want to establish that Messiah would be in the line of David. Please turn to the book of Ruth, which if you're haven't been there lately, it's right before 1 Samuel. The book of Ruth, which is one of my favorite passages in Scripture. We've pointed out before that God's grace was not invented for the New Testament. Like Christ himself, God's grace permeates the entirety of his word from beginning to end. In chapter 4 of Ruth, as the story draws to a close, we see God's grace at work again. Ruth was a Moabitess from Moab, originally married to the son of a Jew from Bethlehem. Long before, when famine struck, Elimelech and his wife Naomi emigrated to Moab, where they raised two sons, who then each married a Moabite woman. one being Ruth. After all the men in the family died, the three women started out on a journey back to Bethlehem. Only Ruth remained faithful to her mother-in-law. And once they were back in Judah, a kinsman redeemer, Boaz, falls in love with Ruth and marries her. Look at Ruth 4, verses 13 to 15. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today. And may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons has given birth to him." Now, skip down to 18. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram, Amminadab. And to Amminadab was born Nahshon, and to Nahshon, Salmon. And to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz, Obed. And to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse, David. There is grace. Do you see it? God acknowledges the character and devotion of Ruth for her mother-in-law and gives her a righteous second husband who just happens to be in the line that would produce the greatest king of Israel. Ruth, the Moabitess, becomes the great-grandmother of King David and included in the Messianic line. And if we want to see an even more profound demonstration of God's grace, we find it in the genealogy that opens the Gospel of Matthew. Verses 5 and 6 reiterate the closing of Ruth's story, but for one fascinating addition. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. That is, Rahab, the prostitute of Jericho, who sided with Israel against her own people and gave aid and comfort to the Jewish spies. So in the line of King David, and hence the line of Christ, we have a Moabitess and a Canaanite prostitute from Jericho. But then, isn't that why Jesus came? Look at verse 21 in Matthew 1. "And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." Let's look at just one more individual in the line, from the first woman to the Messiah. We learned in our study of the return of the exiles in Ezra, Nehemiah, that in the exiles in Babylon, there was, as we're told in Ezra 1:8, one remaining, quote, "prince of Judah," end quote. His name was Sheshbazzar, and he was grandson of the last Davidic king. He, along with Jeshua, the priest, led the group back to Jerusalem from Babylon to rebuild the temple. In the next chapter, we learn that he was also called Zerubbabel. Sheshbazzar probably being the Persian rendering of his name, or a different name altogether, a Persian name given to him there. In the first chapter of the prophet Haggai, we learn the name of his father. Turn, please, to Haggai. And if you need to blow the dust off Haggai because you haven't been there in a while or you don't know how to find it, it's right after the prophet Zephaniah. That'll help. Haggai 1:1. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, okay, so there we have the father of Zerubbabel, Shealtiel. Now let's return to the genealogy in Matthew 1. Look at verse 12. And after the deportation to Babylon, to Jeconiah was born Shealtiel, and to Shealtiel, Zerubbabel. Now verse 16. And to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Both of these names, David and Zerubbabel, confirm the kingly line of Jesus of Nazareth. If he really was the promised Messiah, he had to be. Not just a king, but a king in the Davidic line of the tribe of Judah. And now we move into the next phase in our study. From tracing the Messiah's lineage to his physical life, beginning, oddly enough, with his birth. The prophet Micah details in chapter 5 of his work not just where the Messiah would be born, but he includes many details about his life and ministry. Because of this, we'll be returning to Micah 5 at a later date. For now, I want to just focus on verse 2, which is chuck full of information. Micah 5, verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now, as I said, there's much more dealing with the Messiah in chapter 5, but we'll stop there for now. In the Hebrew text, verse 1 of chapter 5 closes the previous chapter, and our verse 2 is their verse 1. So, our verse 1 closes the discussion of chapter 4. And the verse begins, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah." Ephrathah is the ancient name for this Bethlehem, one of several Bethlehems, and the distinction further associates the Messiah with King David. In 1 Samuel 17, verse 12, we read, "Now David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons." So we've established that David's father was from Bethlehem in Judah. It was Joseph's connection to the Davidic line that made it possible, in a human sense, for Jesus to be born in Bethlehem. Look at Luke 2:4. Luke 2, chapter 4. "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David." Note too the name Jesse. Let's look at one more piece of evidence connecting the Messiah to the kingly line of David. We find this in Isaiah 11. Isaiah chapter 11. "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. Then if we return to Micah 5, the verse continues, "From you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel." Now, God is the one speaking in this prophecy. The quotes are his. The NASB, the NIV, and ESV translate this, "will go forth for me," while the King James versions translate it, "to me." Both are valid and true, but each says something different. "For me" means the Messiah is God on earth, working as it were in the Father's stead. He will be the face of God, the hands of God. He will be working on earth for God, in his name. "To me" means everything the Messiah says and does will point to God the Father, bringing him glory. As Albert Barnes puts it in The Voice of God, "To do my will, to my praise and glory, to reconcile the world unto me." And this one will rule. Being from the Davidic line, he will be not just rabbi, teacher, not just a prophet, but king. In verse 4, now in Micah's voice, he says that this rule will extend to the ends of the earth. And now in Micah 5, we come to the nature of his birth. "His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Thomas Makomski explains that the Hebrew translated "goings forth" or "origins" means to conduct one's activities. But the whole point of these last two lines in Micah 5 is to emphasize the deity of Messiah. This was not to be someone who grows into the position from obscurity, a normal human individual who becomes the Messiah. No, he would be ancient. As Jesus would tell the incredulous Jewish leaders in John 8:58, "Before Abraham was born, I am." The Messiah's activities are from eternity, before time itself. JFB commentary writes, "Messiah's generation as man coming forth unto God to do his will on earth is from Bethlehem. But as Son of God, his goings forth are from everlasting." The words used here indicate that the individual being described, one, will be a supernatural figure. This is confirmed in the familiar prophecy of Isaiah 9. Look at Isaiah 9, verse 6. Verse we hear every Christmas. Isaiah 9, 6. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Note the Mighty God, the Hebrew El, E-L, can be used generically. It can be small g God, referring to any God. But in his writings, Isaiah only uses El to refer to the God of Israel. And that is what he uses to describe this child, quote, "born to us, Mighty God, the God." And note, just a quick sidebar here, the combination in verse 6 of, quote, "to us," as in a child born to us, a son given to us, with combined with God is equivalent to Emmanuel, God with us. Now we come to the birth itself. The Son of God, the Messiah, did not have to be born of a virgin to validate his supernatural status. In fact, as anyone who frequents science fiction can attest, there are any number of ways he might have entered the world that would have validated it more demonstrably. He could have come down in a glowing globe of energy. He could have just magically appeared in the middle of the marketplace. But the Lord God had his reasons for Jesus to be born, as it were, naturally, from the womb of a woman. Let's read Matthew 1, verses 22 to 23. Now all this took place, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. We are now confronted with a familiar passage we have all known since childhood days in Sunday school that is not quite as cut and dried as we think. And once more, I would love nothing more than to disgorge all the minutiae behind the relationship of Matthew 1:23 with Isaiah 7:14. But I want you to stay awake till the end of this session. Permit me to briefly mention the differences between the two passages, the one quoting, the other being quoted. There is no consensus, but the preponderance of modern scholarship leads to the conclusion that what we have here in Isaiah 7:14 is another instance of now, not yet. Like some other messianic prophecies, for example, Genesis 9:27, Genesis 12:7, Isaiah 7 speaks of a situation contemporary to the prophet, as well as a prophecy well into the future beyond his time. Here are the key elements regarding this quoted prophecy by Isaiah. And it might be helpful if you refer to the handout pages, which are the last two pages in the PDF of these notes. First, the word virgin. The original Hebrew for virgin in Isaiah 7 is Alma, A-L-M-A-H, which only marginally might refer to a virgin. It really just means a young woman of marriageable age. That's all. But in the Septuagint, designated in the handout with the typical LXX, Roman numerals for Septuagint, which is the ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. In the Septuagint, they chose to use the Greek Parthenos to translate the Hebrew Alma. Now, Parthenos is a much more specific term for a maiden or virgin. So, Isaiah wrote about just a young woman, while Matthew got his quotation from the Septuagint. Now, the name Emmanuel. The word or the name Emmanuel can mean God with us, or God is with us. That is, it can mean that God is in our midst, he's here, or it can just as well mean that God is on our side or looking out for us. If you compare the complete text of Isaiah chapter 7 with chapter 8, you can readily see similarities that point to the opinion of some that in the immediate context, that is, the now of now, not yet, Isaiah may be referring in 7:14 to one of his own sons, the one with an utterly unpronounceable name. Other commentators are of the opinion that Emmanuel in Isaiah 7 refers to a royal son of Ahaz. There are other things going on in these passages, but that's the nub of it for our purposes. With all that being true, the best way to reconcile the differences is that this is, once again, a now, not yet, prophecy. Whether in his or the royal family, Isaiah wrote of a contemporary prophecy, something that would occur within the next 9 months. But he also wrote of the day when a literal maiden would bear a son who would be God himself, God with us. So in conclusion, when we put all the pieces together, we see how amazingly the Lord God, writing through the Holy Spirit into the pen of man, traced the lineage of the Christ from the very first human couple down through millennia, down through the generations of millennia, to be born from the house of David. Simply and in a very human, earthy process in a stable in Bethlehem.